Sideways Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Sunday afternoon, the 23rd of April 1989, and we're continuing at Harry Street Gospel Hall in Toowoomba with the special meetings with Mr. Peter Brandon, guest speaker from the United Kingdom. This afternoon is a ministry meeting, and the subject is Understanding the Inward Conflict.
Thank you very much for coming. And we do trust with all our hearts that the Lord will richly bless you. The subject this afternoon is a vast one, understanding the inward conflict. Tonight we shall be dealing with John 5. We dealt with John 4 last evening. And the subject will be called the Compact Gospel. The Compact Gospel. Now let's turn to Romans 7 immediately. It's a long chapter, and trust that it might be a blessing to us all. Romans 7, we shall read from verse 1. Now whilst you're finding the place, let me give you a little outline on the book so that we shall really be able to look at this chapter within the confines of its contents. The key verse in Romans is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's Romans 1 verse 16. The key word is righteousness, and that is mentioned 31 times. Its twin brother is justification, and that is mentioned 16 times. And the word righteousness simply means the right way in which God makes us right with himself. There are two kinds of righteousnesses outlined, the righteousness of works, that's self-righteousness, and the righteousness of God, that's divine righteousness, that is the right way in which God makes us right with himself. The first eight chapters are divided into two. 1 to 4, we have the salvation of the sinner. 5, 6, 7, and 8, the salvation of the saint. The sinner is saved from his guilt once and for all. The saint is to be saved day by day from the power of sin. William Kelly once said a very naughty thing. He was a brilliant theologian, but he said that 50% of the Christians are only half saved. Now, what did he mean? They were saved from hell, but they were not saved from the daily power of sin. And I suppose that is quite true. Now, when we come to the fifth chapter, we find in that chapter that there are two heads. Adam, Christ. When we come to the sixth chapter, there is a twofold form of slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to righteousness. When we come to the seventh chapter, there is a twofold marriage. Marriage to the law, marriage to new life. And that's what we're to understand today. The oldness of the letter or the newness of the Spirit. When we come to the eighth chapter, two powers, the flesh and the Spirit. Now, we might describe chapter 6 as the blueprint for holiness. Quite frankly, if you notice, in all Paul's epistles, he gives us the doctrine first and the practice after. Now, you will never be a good practicing Christian until you get the doctrine right. So what he does in Romans 6, he shows us the doctrine, the psychology, the blueprint for a holy life. Romans 7, the workshop of a holy life, the way in which we get into it. And Romans 8, the power for a holy life. Now, those of you who want to get it right textually, in Romans 5, the imagery is of headship. Adam, Christ, two heads. The imagery of Romans 6 is slavery. No longer a slave to sin, a slave to righteousness. The imagery of Romans 7, matrimony. No longer married to the law, but married to love. And the imagery in Romans 8 is parental. It's between a father and a son. Now, if we can see that, it will help us to get through the chapter. Now, the chapter that I'm going to read to you is divided into three. We shall see it as we go through the chapter. From 1 to 6, we shall notice that it is an illustration of the law. And then verses 5 and 6, the application of that illustration. One thing I want you to notice as we go through, in the illustration, it's the wife that dies. But in the application of it, I'm sorry, I believe I'm a little wrong there, it's the husband that dies, but in the application, it is the wife that dies. We have died to the law. In other words, we are no longer under the power of the law. When we come to 7 to 13, we have there not an illustration of the law, but a brilliant exposition of the law. But now notice the difference. In Romans 3, the law is applied to a sinner. In Romans 7, the law is applied to a saint. Now we shall see in a few moments, no Christian is under the law. It's under grace. But somehow we put ourselves under the law. You see, it's the natural way of trying to get holiness. But you will never get holiness the natural way. You will be holy only by the power of the Spirit. And then you will notice from 14, or perhaps 13, right to the end, we have a condition under the law. And this condition we shall work out with all experience. And then when you come to the last two verses, or the first two verses, in Romans 8, perhaps the first four would be better, but we won't have time to go into those four verses. It's the great victory. Now, what I want to do this afternoon, and I'm going to give you all my headings immediately in case I do forget them as we're going on, we shall discuss, first of all, the time of this conflict, when it begins. Then we shall have a look at the duration of the conflict, when it starts and when does it finish. Then we shall look at dangers in the conflict, and there are three great dangers. And then we shall look at the reasons for the conflict. Why do we have to have this conflict? And then lastly, we shall look at victory in the conflict. And then we shall close by 4 o'clock, we trust. Now, let's turn to the first verse of chapter 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I... The first verse of chapter 7. I'm awfully sorry about that. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to a husband, so long as he liveth. And if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, I believe that's clear to everyone in the congregation. Now, look at the application. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, meaning through his death, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, what does that mean? Number one, it simply means this. That every Christian, through the death of the Lord Jesus, has died to the law way of holiness. You are no longer under it. You see, before Paul got saved, his motto was this: for me to live was the law. But he couldn't say to die was gain, because quite frankly, unknowingly, he was guilty. But the moment he got saved, he did not say, for me to live was the law, but for me to live is Christ. Therefore, the object that we seek, the person whom we love, the ideal of our life, is not the Ten Commandments, but the Lord Jesus. And therefore, through the cross of the Lord Jesus, we are dead to the law. But you will notice, the law is not dead. It's still there. But we have died through his death, substitutional death, to the law. We're no longer under it. All right? Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, that means in Adam, the motion or the passions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that means we have died to the thing that held us, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now that is the key clause to the whole narrative. That we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now if we can grasp that this afternoon, we shall never, never be the same again. You see, unfortunately, there are many Christians who are under love, they're under the Lord Jesus, but they're serving him as though they were under the law. And that's why we get defeated. Now, we have got to be delivered completely from the oldness of the letter, and we've got to be brought right into the newness of the Spirit, and we must discover what that is. Now, let's look at this exposition of the law. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Therefore, in that verse, he is showing to us that the law defines sin. Now, let me say this again because it's very important. Sin is not the violation of a sensitive conscience. Sin is the violation of the law of God. And every time we break one of the commandments, we sin. That's why he said, I wouldn't know what sin was until the commandment says, thou shalt not covet. For the sake of the young people, let me make that clear. A man had a lovely kind of gate to his house, and unfortunately a little girl used to come and swing on it. She made a kind of a temporary swing. And he never said anything to her. Then he had his house painted. And then he said to the little girl, you mustn't swing on my gate now, dear. And immediately she put the swing up, she had a guilty conscience. Why? She was breaking the law. Now, since we have received the Ten Commandments, every time we break one of those commandments, we sin. Therefore, sin is outlined and defined by the violation of the law of God. Now look at verse 8, please. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of lusts, for without the law sin is dead. Now, what does that mean? The law stimulates sin. If you see a notice, keep off the grass, what do you want to do? You watch children. The moment they see a notice, keep off the grass, you will watch this. It stimulates disobedience. If you say to them, you must not touch that jam. Not that jam. You see, it stimulates it. Now, that applies both to young and to old. You see, the law stimulates sin because of the inherent disobedience that's in us. All right, now look at verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandments came, sin revived, and I died. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that Paul at this time was 1,500 years old? Of course not. Now, some believe that this was a hypothetical Paul. He was pretending when he was writing that he was alive once without the law. Now, I do not believe that. What I believe is this. When he became a Christian, he saw the law through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, in the Old Testament, God's concerned with the action. In the New Testament, through the Sermon on the Mount, his concern with the thought that promotes the action. And therefore, he looked at the law of God through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, I was alive once without the law. Why? Before he was saved, he actually said in Philippians 3, touching the law blameless. For he had kept it. But the moment he became a Christian, he saw the finer points of the law and he realized that he was guilty. So it revived sin. Now look at verse 10. And the commandments which was ordained, or the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. It judges sin. If a man could keep all the commandments without breaking one, the scripture says that man will live. Now that's what the Bible says. But you see, none of us can keep those commandments, and immediately we break one of those commandments, we are under the sentence of death, because the wages of sin is death. Verse 11. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Now this shows the deception of sin. Why? The nature of sin that's within you is the most deceptive thing in the universe. And it will say something like this to you. Yes, you're a good person. And all that you hear about these evangelicals, about sin being born into you, is sheer nonsense. There are sparks of good in every one of us. Now you have the moral muscles to keep those Ten Commandments. You try. And sin knows all the time that you can't keep them. And it deceives you. Oh, I would like to enhance that if only we had time. But you will see the deception of sin. And it's all brought out through the law of God. Then if you look at verse 12, he says something there that's very interesting. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy, just and good. Now that shows to us the nature of the law. There is nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. It's holy, just, good, and spiritual. Now, we must not say derogatory things about the commandments. Only one man that ever kept them was the man who gave them, the Lord Jesus. And then in love, he bore the curse for us. And that's why we should praise him. But then verse 13 is very important. Please look at this carefully. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And that is the main reason why the Lord allows us to be under that condition, to show to us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And once we begin to see the exceeding sinfulness of a lie, of a bad temper, of lust, of irritation, and we see the exceeding sinfulness of that thing, then we're halfway to victory. If I parley, if I compromise with sin, I shall never get victory. When I positively hate it, I'm two-thirds on the way to victory. Now he's going to turn from the exposition and he's going to show to us a condition, and it's his own personal condition, being under the law when all the time, really, he was under grace, but so many Christians are like this. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. And what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now notice this discovery. I find then a law. Now that word law there means a principle. It's something that he is discovering. A spiritual principle that functions in his mind and heart. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That proves that Paul, when he was writing this, could not have viewed himself as an unconverted man. Because an unconverted man, as far as his inward man is concerned, is corrupt. Therefore he delights in the law of God after the inward man. But he sees another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now notice these laws. There's the law which is a principle. There's the law of God, meaning the Ten Commandments, verse 22. There's a law in my members, that means a principle again. There's the law of his mind, and that's the law of a believer's mind that longs for holiness. And then there is that ugly thing called the law of sin, and that's the potential power of evil that's in every Christian, and that is latent within his flesh. Now please do remember this. When you become a Christian, God never improves your flesh. The flesh is flesh. And he never works on your flesh. Thank God he's condemned it, so you won't go to hell for it. But it's yet to be judged in your life. And there will come a time when God will show to you the wickedness of the flesh, and he will give you the functional power to crucify it. And that's how you get victory, when you put the ugly thing to death. It's judged at the cross, so it's been condemned. It's yet to be crucified in your life. But let's go on. Verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, and that means he's made us free completely from all that which is vile and corrupt. Now I believe, just for the young people, I'm going to show just a little demonstration here, and then we'll get down to the exposition. Would you three fellas come up on the platform? Just come up on the platform. Turn your backs. You don't mind them if they have their backs toward you. I'm going to call that the new man. I'm going to call that the old man. And here's a Christian. When you were a Christian and became a Christian, and this is vital, would you go? You were taken completely right out of the family of Adam. and you are no longer related to that family. You have been removed through the death of Christ. The only way you can get out of a family is by death, but we've all died by substitution. And the substitutional death of Christ is more real than our physical death in God's sight. So we've left the Adamic family through the death of Christ when we trusted him. The Lord Jesus put the Holy Spirit within us so that we were born anew, and therefore every Christian is in the family of Christ. And therefore he's under a new head. He's no longer under Adam, but he's under Christ. And that is the teaching of Romans 5. This head gave you sin. That head gives you righteousness. That head brought disobedience into you. That head brought obedience. That head brought death into you. That head brings life into you. And therefore, in God's sight, you're in Christ and you're perfect in him. And you couldn't be more perfect in Christ than what you are. And God sees you complete in the Lord Jesus. And he wants you to see yourself like that. Now, God never gave the Ten Commandments to that family. He gave the Ten Commandments to this family. Therefore, the moment you were taken out of Adam, you died not only to sin, that's the sinning family, but you died to the law. You will never get holiness the law way. You were never saved by the law, and you'll never be sanctified by the law. And this family has the Lord Jesus. And therefore, you've got to see that you have been delivered from the law principle of holiness, and you've got to learn an entirely new way of getting holiness. Now, what is that way? It's faith's way. Faith saves you, and hallelujah, faith's going to sanctify you. It's love's way. There the commandments were shouted at you. Now, if you love me, keep my commandments. You keep them under a new principle of love. And thirdly, you serve him in the Spirit. He gives you power to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, there are scores of Christians under this new head, but they're still trying to please him the law way. And they have a terrible battle. They get defeated until they learn this new principle. Now, good. Now, that helped me to explain it. Now, you go back, gentlemen. That was really lovely. Now, first of all, the time of the conflict. When does it begin? When a person is saved, there is a twofold process from heaven that takes place in his life. First of all, that person is cleansed once and for all through the precious blood of Christ. When God forgives, it's a once and for all forgiveness that he never has to apply again, because he forgives through the cross. And that forgiveness makes you right with God. There is a daily forgiveness that gives you a part with God. But when you are forgiven, it's once and for all. And then into your life there comes the Holy Spirit. And the moment the Holy Spirit comes into your life, the conflict starts. Now why? From your first birth, you received a nature that's called the flesh. And the flesh is the potential of sin, the seed plot of sin, the throne room of sin that's in every person's life, whether he's a Christian or not a Christian. And it's there. If God could take out your flesh life and you looked at it, you would get a terrible shock. None of us understand the terrible gravity and vulgarity of the flesh life. And that is why God wants to work on us, to show to us that in us there's the flesh and there's not one speck of goodness in it. In an unconverted man, that flesh has seeped right into his intellect, right into his hearing, right into his seeing, right into his affections, right into his emotions. So sin has permeated the whole of his being, so that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And my dear friends, if you've never been saved, get saved quickly. What a dreadful thing it is to have a nature that's perpetually sinful. But immediately you get saved, God puts an entirely new nature in you that comes right from heaven. Has nothing to do with earth. It is the exclusive work of God. In fact, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and brings in a completely new nature that's called the Spirit. And Galatians 5 tells us that the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, what does that mean? Immediately you receive the Holy Spirit, the conflict starts between the flesh and the Spirit. Now, if I may use language that the Scripture uses, the Spirit hates the living sight of the flesh. The flesh hates the living sight of the Spirit. And it's as though you had two people inside you. One called flesh, and one called Spirit, and they're battling it out inside you. And that's why we all have conflict. Now, if there's a person here and you claim to be saved and you've not had conflict, it's a sure sign you've never been saved. You see, in an unsaved person, there's no conflict because there's only one nature. And the little battle that goes on is between willpower and his flesh. And of course, the flesh always wins. But the moment you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes in, and then the battle takes place. One of the punks that was saved actually said to me, 6 months after he was saved, to use his own language, he says, "You know, since I've been saved, I found out that there's a punch-up going on inside me." Now, wasn't that strange language? But you see, really, he was putting it in a scriptural way. Flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another. Now, secondly, what about the duration of the conflict? It commences the moment you're saved. And it will go on until you die, or the Lord comes. Please, dear friends, understand this. It's unscriptural and not practical to say that the conflict ceases. Never does. The conflict goes on right to the end. And thank God it does. And that is why every Christian should understand that we're in conflict. And we're in conflict in two ways. There's an inward conflict and there's an external conflict. The inward conflict is between the flesh and the spirit, and the external conflict is against principalities and powers. And once we get victory in the inward conflict, then we're prepared to go over the trenches right into the territory of the devil. And that's what we want to see, victorious Christians. So you can see, my dear friends, that the moment you become a Christian, the conflict starts, the duration continues through your Christian pilgrimage, and it will conclude when you die. And when you die, hallelujah, you'll have absolute perfection, sinless perfection. You will be among the spirits of just men made perfect. And that will be lovely. Now, please do get this right. Our position is perfect in Christ. As far as God is concerned, he sees us in Christ, and our position in Christ is perfect. But we're not yet perfect in the body.
And God is going to work out that maturity in our body. But we shall never be perfect in this body.
So we can see, dear friends, the duration of the conflict. Now, dangers in the conflict. Now, I want you to listen to this because I believe this is important. There are some Christians who have accepted defeat. And you hear them saying, but we're only natural.
Have you heard that?
We're only natural. We're not natural. That's what Paul is saying. The word carnal means natural. That's what the word carnal means. Natural. And a Christian isn't natural. He's spiritual. You were natural when you were in Adam. Now you're spiritual in Christ. And that means you've got the Holy Spirit. And you've got the potential power for victory. But unfortunately, some of the Lord's people just dwell on externals. You see, they're very, very strict about baptism. A person going through the waters of baptism, that's good. But are you living a baptized life? Got it? Very strict about the Lord's table, that's good. But do you remember him and see him? Very strict about headship. Thank God for headship. You know, the world's breaking down headship. It's making the man the woman and the woman the man. You see, the devil always does that. But I knew a sister. And she was strong on headship. But in the home, she was the boss. I was afraid of her. Willie was afraid of her. And quite frankly, in the meeting, she should have not been covered. He should have been covered. You see, can you see the point? When a man bears his head, he's showing his headship. When a woman covers her head, she's showing her loving submission. But it's not dictatorial. It's not a sergeant major putting the gun to the head saying, do this or that. You do it out of obedience and now, my dear friends, don't accept defeat. Now, I want to major on that a little more because I feel it's important. You know, there are many of God's people, and quite frankly, there are saints on the platform, but sinners in their home, difficult to live with. Now, all that's wrong. You can never tell a spiritual man on the platform. Never. You watch him in the home. That's where you see holiness. And my dear friends, we want to work out this holiness in our homes, with our loved ones, with our children, so that they can see the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus in us. And we shouldn't be people constantly irritable and losing our temper and gossiping. We Christians, according to the book, should be victorious. And I do trust that everyone here has got a desire to live a holy life. For that's the sure sign that you're a Christian. Secondly, there are those who have an exaggerated form of devotion, and this is the blunder. They claim absolute perfection. Do you know where they go wrong? They say sin has died, and the scripture never says sin is dead. But we have died to sin. You see, if sin was dead, we could claim absolute perfection, and sin will only be dead when we're out of the body. But the Christian has died to a sinning life. A man said to me, a man that I deeply loved, he said, you know, Brother Brandon, I've seen Romans 6 so beautifully, now I've gone back to Adam in his innocence. Now what a poor man. We haven't gone back to Adam in his innocence. We're with Christ in his excellency. That's much better. You see, we're complete in Christ. Now, we must not talk about sinless perfection because, quite frankly, dear friends, if we only knew, we sin in our most holy moments.
Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. You see, the whole point of holiness is not to be occupied with your personal holiness, but to be occupied with Christ and Christ being formed in you. And then, thirdly, there is the fear of doubts. Many people, because they misunderstand the conflict, begin to doubt whether they're saved. And there are hundreds of the Lord's people who have gone back into the world because they misunderstood the conflict. I led a man to Christ just 3 years ago in Hamilton in Scotland. Excuse me. And this particular man was gloriously saved. I went back after 3 years, and he stayed behind, and when he was chatting with me in the inquiry room, it was quite sad to see him. He said, "Peter, it went on lovely for 6 months. I'm attending all the meetings, been baptized, but I'm shockingly defeated." I said, I said, "Can you tell me more?" "Well," he said, "I'm losing my temper as much now as I did before I was saved." "Really?" He said, "I'm lusting as much now." I said, "You haven't broken your wedlock." "Oh no," he said, "nothing like that. But inward lust." "Furthermore," he said, "I've been aware I've told a few lies." And then he broke down. He was so desperate, he said, "I can't be saved. Can I?" I said, "I don't know." I said, "Tell me. Do you really hate your sins?" And this is what he did. He screwed his hand into a ball, hit his knee and said, "I hate the living sight of them." "Oh," I said, "glory to God, you're saved." He said, "What do you mean?" "Well," I said, "there's two natures in you." I said, "You've got the old nature, the flesh. You've got the new nature. You're in Romans 7. And anyone that's in Romans 7, he's got the two natures, all right." I said, "Before you were saved, you didn't say you hated the living sight of sin." "Oh, no. Now you do." "Why?" "Because the Spirit's moving in." And then, of course, he wanted to know other things that I'm going to share with you. So if there are some here, and the conflict is raging in your body and in your mind, and you're being defeated, and you're wondering whether you're saved, just put the test. Do you hate those sins? If it's emphatically yes, be sure of this, you're saved. There's two natures. Before you were saved, one. Now there's two. And the presence of that new nature is causing all the exposure. Now then, let's really get down to it, the reason for the conflict. Why doesn't the Lord eradicate the flesh nature just like a dentist removes a decaying tooth? Then it would be all easy. Of course it would. But there would be no obedience. You would be just mechanical. You see, God always tests obedience. When he made man, he put two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? To test man's obedience. And therefore he leaves the flesh, admittedly already judged, but he leaves it there. He puts the Spirit to see the test of your obedience. Will you obey the dictates of the flesh? Will you obey the dictates of the Spirit? And therefore, that is the reason why the Lord puts it there. He's always testing obedience. That's why you cannot separate faith and obedience. In fact, Peter speaks of the obedience of faith. Now, the first reason why there is this terrible conflict is to expose in you the activity of the flesh. Now, do note this. When the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus, he came upon him in the form of a dove. Now, this must be said plainly because we are all getting this wrong today. The symbol of the Holy Spirit is not the dove. The dove only came upon the Lord Jesus and no one else. Why? The pure, spotless dove symbolized by the Holy Spirit saw nothing in that life that was associated with sinful flesh, and therefore it was a dove that came upon him. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, he didn't come upon them as a dove. Cloven tongues of fire sat upon each of them. Why? The fire was there to expose and then to crucify the flesh. So the moment you receive the Holy Spirit, he functions in you like fire in order to expose in you the activity of the flesh. And that's why Paul says in this particular chapter, in me, that's in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. You see, the Holy Spirit was working even through this experience in Romans 7, going deeper and deeper and bringing to the surface the ugliness of the flesh until he saw it in all its hideousness. No wonder he could say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And that's the first reason why you have the conflict. God the Spirit is moving within you deeply each day, showing to you the deadly gravity of this ugly thing called the flesh. Secondly, it reveals our total inability to improve the flesh. Now, many of us are trying to make the flesh better. You'll never do it. We say this right. I failed, so I must get up in the morning at 5:30. Now, that's a lovely exercise. I wish everybody got up early in the morning for prayer and study. But you could rise at 4 o'clock and that wouldn't improve your flesh. Then some people say, "I know what it is. I've got to pray longer. I've got to pray with fasting." It's good to pray with fasting sometimes, especially for your children. Especially if there's a problem, to go with a little bit of food. Wonderful exercise. But you might fast until your muscles are like a sparrow's kneecap, and they would never change the flesh. Martin Luther lived on a half a bloater, hearing a day, for 6 months, and his flesh got worse. You see, you'll never see your flesh change by prolonged prayer. Then there are some people that make promises and they say this, "Right, I must discipline the television. I'm only going to look at the news." And so they discipline the television, thinking that that would change the flesh. Never will. Now, I know this will come as a shock to you. God can't improve it. The Almighty God can't improve the flesh. That's why when he was on the cross, he condemned it, not improved it. And hallelujah, it's been condemned. And therefore, what this conflict shows is this, our total inability to improve the nature of the flesh. And you want to quietly say to yourself as you're sitting there, "There's nothing that I can do now to improve the flesh." I know we sing, "All my nature refine," but he never do it. He will never revive and refine your old nature. Never. Thirdly, it produces in us a positive hatred for the flesh. Now, as you read through this particular portion, you can see that the apostle's mind was on that which was good and he hated evil. as you go through this particular narrative, you can see that there's an insatiable hunger for all that which is good, and there's a positive, intense hatred for all that which is evil. And that's what the conflict does. And can I put it to you in plain language? Your besetting sin might be a bad temper. And the conflict will give you a hatred for it. So that every time you feel the rising of that temper, oh, you will hate it. This conflict will produce in you a hatred for lust. So that when you move into the bathroom and when that sin is going to be committed, you positively hate it. Hate it. Or if your sin is gossiping and every time you get together, you don't want to do it. But out it comes. You know it's wrong. When you do it, you hate it. Loathe it. And irrespective what your sin is, you will learn to hate it. You will see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and you will say, Lord, that's damaging the whole of my Christian life, and it's grieving the Holy Spirit. I loathe it. Now, when you hate that sin, you're almost on the verge of victory. And then lastly, it will bring you to a point of extremity, where you'll go into the presence of God with tears and you'll say, Lord, I've done it again and I'm beaten. And you'll blurt out, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that term is brilliant. It's the idea of a man that's murdered another man, and the Romans did an awful thing. They made the murderer carry the body of the murdered on his back to the place of crucifixion. And he had the person that he had murdered on his back. And Paul is saying, I've got the flesh on my back. It's breaking me down. Who's going to deliver me? Not save me. Deliver me. And when he got there, he got to the end of himself. And that's when the Lord gave him life. Brothers and sisters, when we get to the end of ourselves, we shall go into the presence of God and we shall say, Lord, I can't carry on anymore. You must meet me. I desperately long for this victory. And when we're there, God will bless us. He loves extremity. And then you will notice this. Paul shows us the secret. That we should serve not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. Now, what does this mean? There are hundreds of us, and we are trying to get holiness the law way. And this is the way we think. A man that's going to be a brilliant musician must work at it. Man that's going to be a brilliant mathematician must work at it. Man that's going to be a brilliant runner must work at it. Man that's going to be a brilliant Christian is going to work at it. That's the law way. And you'll never make yourself a brilliant Christian. And you'll never do it the law way. There comes a time when you're totally beaten and you go back to the cross and you see that the Lord Jesus has judged your flesh nature and condemned it. So you won't go to hell for it. You will see that the Holy Spirit is within you and He has the power to give you victory. And then you will realize that God is asking you to do something, and that is to crucify the flesh with the lust and the affections thereof. Let me illustrate. When I go home, the first thing I do when I pack out and have prayer is to go in my garden. and it will be lovely to look at my roses. They're just becoming out. But all round my roses there will be suckers. Where did they come from? Well, it's a little bit of the old rose. That bush is a new rose. It will never be a wild rose. It's a new rose. But there's some of its old life coming up. Now, I would be very foolish to try and cultivate a sucker. You try it. You never get a rose from it. So what do? We get the hoe. Make sure it's sharp. And then we mortify them. We get them right down. And up they come. Oh, I love to do it. Up they come. Up they come. Every one of them right down to the root. No messing about. And then the roses start blooming. You see, they were taking all the strength from the roses. The suckers are your flesh. Don't parley with it. Don't play with it. Hate it. And the Holy Spirit will give you the power to crucify every day. And put the sword in. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the lusts, affections thereof. And then ask the Lord to fill you with the Spirit. And then what? Turn your back on the oldness of the letter. You'll never get holiness that way. And learn the newness of the Spirit. And what's that? It's faith's way. How did you get saved? By trusting Christ. How do you get sanctified? By trusting Him. And it's as simple as this. Lord, from this moment, in goes the sword right into the heart of my flesh life. Finish with it. Now I'm going to trust you from this day to make me holy. And trust Him to do it. You see, the just shall live by faith. Now grasp this verse. I am crucified with Christ. That's the old Paul, the old you. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In other words, he was trusting Christ to form Himself in me day by day. Now, isn't that a lovely release? Now, supposing now your besetting sin is a bad temper. And that's broken you over and over again. Go into the presence of God tonight when it's quiet and say, Lord, I see that you've already judged the flesh at the cross. It's yet to be judged in my life. From this moment in goes the sword. I can't do anything with the flesh. I'm going to deal with it in death. Mortify. And then invite the Lord to reign in you. And then tell the Lord, Lord, I'm going to trust thee now to give me power over that temper. And it's the quiet life of faith. And then it's love's way. You see, you serve the Lord not by someone dictating the terms. That's the law. If you love me, keep my commandments. And because the Lord has loved you unto death, you say, Lord, it's a privilege to trust you and to love you and do things out of a pure love. And then lastly, claim the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And tell yourself in the presence of God, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Believe what God says. You see, the reason why the Holy Spirit is not operating in scores of life, we do not take Him seriously. If God says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made the apostle free, He can make you free.
and quietly claim that in the Holy Spirit there's victory. And quietly move out in that victory. So that you're no longer serving the Lord in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. Now, in my own personal life, you probably may think this is a little foolish. Each morning, before I face my wife and family, I go into a little room, and I tell the Lord that wicked, evil, corrupt, crooked Peter Brandon has died. And I let out a little hallelujah. I'm glad none of you know what's in my private life. Never trust a man. Never put faith in a man. They ask me to give my testimony. And you know what my testimony is? Romans 7, but they won't print it. I was defeated, broken, absolutely overcome. Could do nothing for myself. And the Lord had to do everything for me. That's my testimony. So I go into the presence of God and I tell the Lord, this old flesh life, Lord, is corrupt and evil. And I see that I have died in Christ. And then I say, Lord, in it goes. No messing about today. The sword goes in. That's the flesh life. Now, Lord, here's this body. Here's this little mind. Here are my emotions. Just fill me today with the Holy Spirit. So I have a death, burial, and resurrection service without flowers. And then I come down to face my loved ones. Now, sin comes along in all its fury. So what do? Temper comes. I've died to that. That belongs to the flesh. Lord, help me. Lust comes. Oh, yes. I've died to that. Lying would come. Ooh. Finish with that. And as I'm reckoning myself dead to sin, I'm alive unto God. And what happens when I fail? I go into the presence of God and I quietly tell him, Lord, I just didn't put the sword in the flesh. Gave it a little bit of release. And my word, it came back like a boomerang. Well, says the Lord, you know what to do. Go back to death, burial and resurrection. And we learn to live in the Spirit. May God help us all to understand the conflict and live victoriously. Let's pray. Father, we just pray now that Thou wilt teach us the reason why we have this great conflict. Show to us today the awfulness.
Soundwords Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday afternoon, the 23rd of April, 1989, and we're continuing at Harry Street Gospel Hall in Toowoomba with the special meetings with Mr. Peter Brandon, guest speaker from the United Kingdom. This afternoon is a ministry meeting, and the subject is Understanding